Hebrews chapter 1. I might say I'm happy to be here, but I would that the circumstances would have been a little different. We do trust that God might give help and that the meeting might be for His glory. First one, God who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by Son, whom He hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also He made the world, who being the brightness of His glory, and the express image of His person, and upholding all things by the word of His power, when he had by Himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the Majesty on high, being made so much better than the angels, as He hath by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. For unto which of the angels said He at any time, Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee, and again, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. And again, when He bringeth in the first begotten to the world, He saith, And let all the angels of God worship him. And of the angels He saith, Who maketh his angels spirits, and his ministers a flame of fire. But unto the Son He saith, Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of thy kingdom. Thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity. Therefore God, even thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. And thou, Lord, in the beginning hast laid the foundations of the earth. The heavens are the works of thine hands. They shall perish, but thou remainest. They shall wax old as doth a garment. And as a vesture shalt thou fold them up, and they shall be changed. But thou art the same, and thy years shall not fail. But to which of the angels said He at any time, Sit on my right hand, until I make thine enemies thy footstool? Are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for them who shall be heirs or about to become heirs of salvation? May the Lord grant His blessing once again to His precious word today. I don't intend, child of God, to be very long with the opening. It is a Bible reading, and I trust that the Bible reading will be as profitable as those that have gone before. We're very thankful for what the brethren have brought before us. The book of Hebrews, very simply, is a little bit different to other books that have a Judaistic input about them. The book of Galatians has a similar problem, but yet it's different. In the book of Galatians, child of God, you've got a Judaizing problem. What they were doing in Galatia, they were bringing Judaism into Christianity. Here, in the book of Hebrews, it wasn't Judaism or Judaizing, it was apostasy. And what they were doing, they were leaving Christianity, and they were going back to Judaism. They were going back because they'd lost sight of the glories of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so the book of Hebrews is to set forth the glories of God's beloved Son. And in chapter 1, he's going to set before us the fact that the Lord Jesus, He is God. In chapter 2, that He is man. In chapter 1, you've got the goal of the Ark of the Covenant. In chapter 2, you've got the acacia wood. Here, the Lord Jesus, in all His glory, is set before us. The Jews, they did have a high estimation of angels. And the Lord Jesus in chapter 1 is going to be seen to be far greater than angels. In chapter 2, the Jews recognized that there was going to come a kingdom. But God had promised such to Adam. But that could never be fulfilled in any other man but the Lord Jesus Christ. So in chapter 2, he brings before us the fact that the Lord Jesus is going to bring in this world for God's glory and recover all for God. In chapter 3, he is greater than Moses. In chapter 4, he's greater than Joshua and David. And from chapter 4 onwards, he's greater than Aaron. In chapter 8, he's greater than the covenants of old. In chapters 9 and 10, he's greater than the sacrifices. It's little wonder, he says, let us go on. Don't go back, go on. And it's a little word of exhortation, chapter 13 tells us, to encourage the saints as they see the greatness of our Lord Jesus Christ, that they will go on. Now, the chapter, as I see it, divides into a few little sections. I'm just going to give the division, and I'm going to leave it there. In verses 1 to 3, we shall see that the Lord Jesus is set before us, both in his speech and in his superiority. His speech, God has spoken in song. We shall see, as we go, that God has spoken in various times through the prophet, through the fathers, but there's one last message. And that message is in the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Lord Jesus is far superior to all that ever went before. When you come down to verses 4 to 7, it's not the speech and superiority of the Lord Jesus that's brought before us. It's his sonship that's brought before us. And in this little section, he tells us, unto which of the angels said he at any time, thou art my son. He is far superior to angels. He is a son. They are servants. And then, when you go down to verses 8 to 9, he's going to bring before us not the speech that God has brought to us in the Lord Jesus, nor the sonship of the Lord Jesus, but he's going to bring before us the sovereignty of our Lord Jesus, the throne that he's going to enjoy in that coming millennial day. When the Lord Jesus is going to be brought back into this world, he's going to sit upon a throne, and he's going to sit upon that throne as God. In chapter 2, he takes his place as man, but in chapter 1, he takes his place as God. And he tells us very, very clearly, he's far superior to angels. For again, they are servants. He is the sovereign. And then when you come down to verses 10 to 12, we see the Lord Jesus in his substance, eternal, never failing. He brought the world into being. But as he brought the world into being, the day is going to dawn when they're going to perish, they're going to be set aside. But this blessed one, he will never perish. He will never be set aside. He, his years, shall not fail. He remains the same. And then verses 13 and 14, we see the Lord Jesus sitting at the right hand of the Father in heaven, unto which of the angels said he at any time, sit thou. And the Lord Jesus is far superior. Today, he sits at the right hand. He's not there forever, it says verse 13. He's only sitting, child of God, until it pleases God to send him forth back to the world to take up his rightful place in government here as far as this world is concerned. If the Lord Jesus is sitting, then again, in verse 14, the angels are serving. They are sent forth to minister to them that are about to become the heirs of salvation. In this little section, we'll see that the angels, they are created. He's the creator. He's the son. They are servants. He's the sovereign. And they are sent to do God's bidding. And in this little section again, as I sit down, in verses 1 to 3, we see, child of God, that God speaks in the son. In verses 4 to 7, he speaks for the son. And then, in the last section of our chapter, he speaks to the son. Verse 8, under the sun he said. Verse 13, to which of the angels said he at any time? But he speaks to him. So he speaks in the sun, he speaks for the sun, and he speaks to the sun. That really is the outline of the chapter as I see it. We'll take them in the little sections, and I trust that God will give help as we look at the verses.
I would take it that we classify Hebrews as a letter. It is called an epistle. I think the heading in all our Bibles say the epistle to the Hebrews. An epistle has particular form. It has an address. Begins with a salutation. Why does this have none?
I've never given any thought to it, dear brother. Oh. Tell me.
Oh, I would take it that the thought is that nothing is to detract from the Son. No other person is addressed. No other person is even mentioned. So I would take it that no salutation literally means that the subject is going to be this one who is Son, and he is supreme, superior over all, and nothing is to detract from his glory.
I think that would be an excellent reason for what you've brought before. What I have noticed is that how the epistle begins, the opening statement, It's vastly different to the other epistles.
Mm-hmm.
If you come to look at Romans, Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, and so on, just the one before you should be on the same page, Philemon. It begins with the author. And it's Paul. When you come to James, it begins, James. When you come to Peter, it begins, Peter. But here's the divine author. And right at the outset, he's standing before us. It's the voice of God that's speaking to these Hebrews. It's not merely the voice of men. And I suppose that would link up, wouldn't it, with what you've just said. That it's the glories of the Lord Jesus. Everything else must pale into insignificance. Writers must pale into insignificance. It's the voice of God. And it's the voice of God to that Jewish nation.
Also, in the 86 quotations from the Old Testament, which are quoted about 100 times, the same verses, not one human author is mentioned. One in a certain place there.
Okay?
So that Christ is supreme, as one writer has headed his book. So none of those men, they just pale into insignificance, and he transcends them all, so that the one that the author, unknown, I know what our heading says, and I know what some brethren say, but he's really unknown,
mm-hmm.
Would get our eye on no one else, not even himself, whoever he might be, to the Lord Jesus Christ himself.
Yes.
Right.
I like the idea of 86 quotations, you say?
Yes.
There are certainly 7 in this opening chapter, aren't there?
Right.
And in verses 1 and 2, he's going to bring before us the divine revelation. In verse 1, it's the revelation as it was in Old Testament times. In verse 2, it's the revelation in the last of the days. These last days, we've been speaking of the world, the eons, the ages. This is the last of the ages, Son of God. The Lord Jesus, he didn't only create the matter, but he created the character that was going to mark these worlds. Whilst they continue, God knew the order of events that was going to take place on the earth. And these are the last of the days. And it's interesting that in the former days, God spoke. And what he's going to do now, he's going to take from those writings, and he's going to glorify his Son.
Mm-hmm.
And it's lovely that 86 times, if you say, and 7 times in this chapter, he's going to take from the writings that God gave in a past day, and he's going to make much of the Lord Jesus.
In your introduction, you contrasted this epistle to Galatians.
Uh-huh.
And really, there's no other epistles besides Galatians and Hebrews that gets right to the subject so quickly as in
correct.
These two epistles.
That is correct.
In the communication that was given to the prophets, and by the way, brethren, a brethren asked me to say this and I forgot. Please speak up. Some in the audience, which is too bad, some couldn't hear yesterday, and please accept our apologies for that.
Raise your hand.
Raise your hand if you can't hear. Okay. the communications of the fathers was in words. The communication to us is in song. The communications of the fathers was fragmentary. The communication to us is a full revelation.
Uh-huh.
The Old Testament was like the alphabet. The New Testament, that alphabet is a ring, the spell, Christ, God's Son.
Mm-hmm.
So I think what you have in the epistle to the Hebrews, if you go through the epistle, you'll find that you have better, greater, higher. Those are the comparative words to the Old Testament. And this fits in with verse 1,
amen.
I think.
Mm-hmm.
Those comparisons are given. But all of us know this, perhaps, if we don't, we should, that Hebrews is not merely a book of comparison. It is not merely telling us that this compares to the old economy. It is a book that far transcends anything that came before it. So that what you have here is not comparison. What you have here is the highest reaches of revelation. So that the word that is characteristic of the whole epistle is a word that is not a comparative word. It is the word eternal.
Mm-hmm.
So there are better things, there are higher things, there are greater things, but also this is the superlative. This is the eternal thing.
Mm-hmm. Uh-huh.
I was just going to suggest that the way that this is stated, I'm going back to what our brother said about the number of citations in the Old Testament. The way this is stated here makes it very conclusive that his word in Son is final.
Mm-hmm.
There's no further word. So it's the completion of all that went before, or the culmination of all that went before as well. What I'm coming to is this word at the end, or in the last of those days, at the end of those days, isn't the point being made that all that they said, fragmentary though it was, is now complete, but all that they said is completed as well in Son, so that they were all pointing onward to Son. And so that I take that to be the culmination of the age is given to us in chapter 9. I take it to be that what the writer is telling us is all of those were fragmentary. What we have now is complete, but all that they were speaking about is completed likewise in Son.
It was interesting that in verse 1, the sundry times, the diverse manners, it does span a period of 1,000 years from Moses to Malachi. And in that time, we see the different ways in which God spoke. He spoke to the saints in captivity, on the pilgrimage, in the occupation of the land, when they were dispossessed from the land, when they were repatriated to the land. He spoke to them in spirituality. He spoke to them in apostasy. He spoke to them in indifference. At different times, God was speaking to them. In different ways, he spoke from the bush. He spoke from Sinai. He spoke from the tabernacle. He spoke by dreams. He spoke by angels, prophet, priest, and king. All different ways, different times, God spoke over a period of 1,000 years. But in the end, in the last of the days, there's one final message. My mother used to say to me, that's the last time I'm telling you. I knew what she meant. And that's what God's saying here now. It's one final, last revelation. And never again will God speak. That revelation is not only in the Son, but it is the Son, isn't it? It's both.
Why is he called Son without the article at the... I'm sure that question has come up in many minds, so we should ask it. First two, why is he Son rather than the Son? And of course there is no possessive pronoun here for his.
Mm-hmm.
So why not the article?
Making him unique, distinct.
And describing his character. Describing his eternal character, I would take it. He has all the characteristics of eternal sonship.
Mm-hmm.
And that he is the eternal Son, this epistle leaves us no question.
Amen.
Because in chapter 7, it is as the Son of God that he has no beginning of day and has no end of life. That is crystal clear now. If you've run across people that say he became the Son by conception, by Mary's birth in Bethlehem, you show them Hebrews 7 and 3, which says that he had no beginning of day
and no end of life.
And no end of life as the Son of God.
Mm.
That's exactly what I was going to get at,
oh,
too.
Excuse me,
no, you laid the foundation better maybe than I could. But no possessive and no definite article in Son. And this chapter is occupied with the Father speaking in Son, about the Son, and to the Son.
Mm-hmm.
But you don't get anything being said by the Son.
Correct.
Chapter 2 is the Son speaking to the Father, I noted recently. And in chapter 3 is the Spirit of God speaking. But there's something to be noted here. He is not so much saying that he is speaking through the Son in this chapter 1.
Mm-hmm.
He's saying what I noted recently again myself in the parable in Matthew. I've sent prophets, you rejected their message, you killed them. And others, and you stoned them. But now I'm sending my Son. You're going to hear him? No. You will reverence him, not for what he says, for who he is. And this book will cause reverence as he's presented in chapter 1, not for what he says in chapter 1, but who he is.
Mm-hmm.
So if you say, in Son, or thinking you're hearing his voice, you missed it. You missed it. It's not what he says, it's who he is. That's the theme of this book.
I think that would take us on to the next section, wouldn't it?
Mm.
Because he's going to bring before us who he is.
Yes.
And here I suppose we're really on the Mount of Transfiguration. And all the prophets now pale into insignificance. And the Lord Jesus stands alone. And when he stands alone, he sets before us the transcendent glories that mark our Lord Jesus Christ. The garment shines in splendor, child of God, from verse 2 onwards. And here he's going to bring before us the supreme character of the person of our Lord Jesus. God's spoken in him. But who is he spoken in? Well, here, he far transcends prophets. They must pale into insignificance as the Lord Jesus is brought before us. And he brings before us seven features in relation to the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. He stands supreme. Perhaps we can take a look at those seven.
When you say, brother, to the eternal sonship of Christ is established even in what follows the fact of God speaking in Son.
Mm-hmm.
That is, he takes us into the future, whom he has appointed heir of all things, that takes us
correct.
Into the distant future, and then by whom also he made the world, which takes us into the past.
Correct.
So it establishes that in our minds, doesn't it?
Yeah, so the Lord Jesus as Son is actually the goal of all history. He is the beginning of all history.
Mm-hmm.
He is before all history. He is throughout all history. And he is the central point of all history and the purposes of God. So the heir of the ages, if you'll forgive the word, if Mr. Paisley was here, he'd use it, so I guess I will. He has primogeniture, which means he actually has the... Here's something interesting, brother. Things like this fasten in my mind, and that's the way I can remember them. There's some things I forget too easy. But... if there was only one son, Brother Gustafson, if there was only one son, could he be a firstborn?
No.
Yes.
Oh, yes.
Excuse me, I thought you would jump at that. Yes, if there was only one son, he could still be the firstborn.
Sure.
So the Lord Jesus is actually the firstborn here. He's the heir of all things. He's the inheritor of all the Father's possessions. It reminds me of Genesis 24. When the servant describes to Rebecca all the riches of his master. And all the riches that belong to Abraham belong to Isaac. And he doesn't even make a distinction, you notice. He just jumps from Abraham's possessions to Isaac's possessions and makes them all the same. Uh-huh. That's what they have here.
Yeah. It's interesting to me that carry on.
That was an excellent statement you made. For the sake of the saints, could you link those things about history to the phrase that is here?
Yeah.
Like, that he's the goal of all history, because he's appointed the heir of all things. Did you want to do the other? And then he's before all history, the brightness of his glory and express image of his person. And then he's the beginning of all history, by whom also he made the worlds. And then he's throughout all history, upholding all things by the word of his power.
Amen.
Yeah.
That's what I had in mind.
To me, it's interesting that he does begin with the fact that he's the appointed heir. And you'll notice that he's the appointed heir before he comes to the expression, by whom also he made the worlds. Before the worlds came into being, and though we shall see that this has to do with the ages as much as the created worlds themselves, but before they ever came into being, God decreed that the Lord Jesus should have everything for his own pleasure. It's interesting too that in the book of Hebrews, these Hebrews, of course, were looking for a kingdom. And they were looking for a time when everything was going to be for the glory of God, when Abraham would be able to come into the inheritance, when the throne of David would be established. And what he's going to do right at the very outset, when looking at the person of our Lord Jesus, is establish that glorious kingdom that you're looking for here is the heir of it all. I believe that's why it starts with that. As the first of these statements. Sorry, brother.
I was going to comment on the next phrase there anyway. So
go on, carry on.
Well, by whom also he made the world, and our brother's statement, which isn't inspired, but must be pretty close, I guess, has taken that to be related to creation, and yet it is related to the ages. Now, how do we explain those two? Because I would believe what our brother has said, not just that he said it either, but I would believe that that's really what's involved, and yet it says, by whom also he made the ages. How do you bridge the little gap between the two?
The fact that he made the world is quite clear, of course, when you come down to verses 10 onwards.
Right.
He definitely made the world. But he didn't only make the world. As we saw yesterday in the book of Colossians, he made the governmental authorities in connection with the world.
Mm-hmm.
And when we look at this word here, he didn't only make the worlds as we see them, and he didn't only make the governmental authorities that are going to rule the world, But he also made the different ages. I take it that what is in view here is that he unites the idea. I have a little note in my Bible which says he unites the idea of a world moving in time with existing in space. And here, the whole period that this world is going to be, the Lord Jesus decrees those dispensations.
That very thought, brother, is in the word of holding.
Uh-huh.
That's the very thought that's in that word. It is not holding it stationary.
Uh-huh.
It is moving it all forward.
Correct.
So I would take it that the ages here is not only related to time. Mm-hmm. I think that helped me, first of all, when I grasped the idea that because we think of ages as time, we think of periods of time as ages. Mm-hmm. That isn't the primary thought of the ages.
Uh-huh.
The primary thought of the ages is what our brother has suggested, the rule of God. God's sovereign rule over creation. That really is the ages, as God sees it. And that's the reason that eternity is called the ages of the ages.
Yeah.
It's God's sovereign eternal rule. So I think what you have here is something greater even than the creation of the physical realm. It is the creation not only of the physical realm, but of God's order and rule in that realm.
Sure. Yeah, I would have agreed. I would agree with that 100%.
Yeah.
And it's moving on to the time where we come down to verse 8, where there's going to be a public display of that in the kingdom of our Lord Jesus.
Yeah, that's right. May I just follow up then, since we're on what I had questioned from chapter 11? You have by faith, verse 3. We understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, but that again is that the ages were framed by the word of God. So that the things which are seen were not made of things which do appear. So from chapter 11, I would judge that this expression in chapter 1 must include the physical.
Uh-huh.
But I think the important thing is, what you have said, what has been said, and what I appreciate greatly is that the existence of the material things are all to serve the purpose of the onward movement of the ages.
Yeah.
So that in making his program, God made as well a physical world in which that program is to function. I think that that may help us to understand the context in which the world exists.
So, Brother David, could I quiz you just for a moment?
I don't see the mirror, it's the brother.
Well, that was, I'm sorry. But are you saying then, and I agree 100% with what you said. Are you saying then that there can be no independent movements or life forces or anything else because all was made for the one purpose of the glory of the Lord Jesus?
We need to understand that the reason for the existence of matter is to serve the purpose of God relative to his Son.
All things, as we saw in Colossians yesterday, for him. And he's living
that. So that includes then the whole planning, the program relative to the ages that we've looked at.
I want to know if you are to make a comment about God's faith.
Amen. Do so.
Really, that's the usual way for Jew to write to a Jew. Like Matthew, I only noticed this studying for Hebrews. Matthew, he writes his gospel for the Jews, and we quote often. But instead of using the usual formula, it is written, this is God's faith. So that's the usual. So for those Hebrew believers, it would be a real help to them to realize that even though they believe in Jesus, they still believe in the same God. There's a continuity of revelation.
Yeah. That's central to what is in this epistle.
Yeah, I think so. I think Brother Justice has hit on a very vital fact. Hebrews is not contradicting the Old Testament.
Mm-hmm.
It's a continuity of the truth and giving its true meaning.
Isn't he saying that actually the only way to arrive at the goal promised in the Old Testament is by the Son of God, that's chapter 1, and by a man, that's chapter 2. He must be Jesus, despised, accursed as far as the Jew is concerned, the Son of God.
The New Testament is in the Old Testament concealed, and the Old Testament is in the New Testament revealed. The New Testament is in the Old Testament contained. But the Old Testament is a new explain, or the New Testament is in the Old Testament enfolded, and the Old Testament is a new unfolded.
While I agree, and I do, I think there's a theme here that you don't want to miss either. and that this book is writing about the priesthood of Christ, right? And so that what comes out of the Old Testament is a Melchizedek, that's true, and what comes out of the Old Testament is even something after the pattern of Aaron, but there's something in these two chapters that said there's true deity, absolute deity, true humanity is mentioned in your opening, and that one is unfolded in two, and in beginning of three, and four, and five, and seven, until he says in chapter 8, I've reached the high point. You know what it is? The priesthood of Christ. So let's remember that this is the priesthood of Christ sympathizing with the suffering people. And this one that's supreme here is none less God, and yet absolute and true humanity as well.
In keeping with the fact that the great high priesthood of the Lord Jesus is a prominent theme of this epistle, in chapter 1, we have a unique son presented. In chapter 2, we have the Son of Man perfected. In chapter 1, he's as close to God as he could possibly be. In chapter 2, he's as close to us as he could possibly be.
Correct.
And those two things qualify him for our great high priest.
Let's look on into verse 3. Again, I think we've covered those things very well. Who being? I love that word. It's absolute, isn't it? Who being? The brightness of his glory and the express image of his person. We're back again, I suppose, in to where we were in the book of Colossians yesterday. The idea behind the opening statement is the outshining, the effulgence of the glory of God. I've often wondered what glory was. I don't know whether I'm right or not, but I think that glory is probably the outshining of honour, the display of honour. And all the honour that there is for of God, the whole honour of God is displayed in the person of our Lord Jesus. Now, this is not reflective glory, is it? This is inherent glory. He's bringing before us again what the Lord Jesus is. And when that blessed one was here, he was the full effulgence, the full outshining of all the glory of God. The display, the full display of the honour that belongs to deity was seen in the person of our Lord Jesus. And then the next expression, which is akin to it, the express image of his person. And again, a little like yesterday, this is the stamp that makes a mark. And as I've read in one or two books, I don't know too much about the Greek, but they tell me that the word here that's used for the express image, it's not the mark that's left by the stamp. That, it's rather this. It's the stamp itself. And when the Lord Jesus came into this world, the whole of deity fully displayed, because that's what he is. And I think that's the idea behind these thoughts.
That is why we have to be very careful that when we read brightness, we don't just limit it to outshining.
Amen.
Because our thought of outshining are rays coming from a source, and we say the outshining of the sun or the sunbeam. Now the sunbeams are not the sun. The sunbeams are only rays from the sun, rays of light. The Lord Jesus is not only rays of light from God.
Mm-hmm.
He is not just an outshining. Although a lot of translations translate the word brightness by outshining.
Mm-hmm.
But it really, I'm sure the translators, I'm trying to be kind to them, they didn't intend to give a false impression, but it does. Because as our brother said, this is not beams or rays of light. This is not a mirror image. This is the very substance.
Amen.
This is the actual source of all the glorious light. So the Lord Jesus is not just a glory shining out from God. He is the glory of God in himself.
Now, this idea of upholding all things. Your idea again, would you like to express that, Mr. Crawford, about the fact that he is maintaining and moving everything for his own glory?
Yes, it would be, when we would hold something, we would hold it in position. Static, we call that. Hold it in a particular location or a particular position, but that is not the meaning of the word uphold it. It means to move it onward and move it forward toward a purpose goal.
Yeah.
To fulfill a plan. So the Lord Jesus is moving the agent. He is moving all events and all worlds, both material and whatever other means by which he wants to describe that which exists. He's moving it all forward in the purposes of God toward an ultimate goal.
It's lovely to think that
it's not static, it's dynamic.
It's lovely to think that in verse 2, he made them. In verse 3, he's upholding them, moving them all on. And when you come down to verse 10 and onwards, he's the one that's going to hold them all up. Everything absolutely dependent upon the Lord Jesus Christ. The whole of the of creation in all its aspects, all dependent upon the person of the Lord Jesus. It does bring before you something of the supremacy and glory of God's beloved Son.
Now, go
on. Not at all. While the world remaineth, seedtime and harvest, summer and winter, I don't worry about green parties or any other kind of parties, quite honest with you. If my God has decreed, and if the Lord Jesus is moving all things, and causing them to move to this, to the goal that we need to worry. Doesn't mean to say we've got to be foolish, of course. But we don't have to get ourselves associated with all these parties and people that, are worried. God is behind the scenes, and God is upholding our Lord Jesus.
You're referring to ecology, are you, brother?
Yeah. Okay. Yeah.
Could I just go back a moment, you'll forgive me, can I?
Yes.
Can I go back to the expression?
Yes, good.
Because whether this is permissible or not, I'm not sure. But you will hear, you'll be reading probably, or you'll hear brethren talking about the hypostatic union. Please don't look upon that as just. That is one of the greatest truths about the Lord Jesus that is revealed in the Bible. And this word expressed in it is hypostasis. This is where we get the word hypostatic union. Now, what does hypostatic union mean? Well, it's a means that theologians have chosen to describe truth that really transcends our thought. It really means that the Lord Jesus had two perfect natures in one glorious person. It means that he was not just like God. It means he was the same substance. So that in the Lord Jesus, you don't have a blend. You don't have a mixture.
Amen.
Please never say he's the God-man.
Amen.
Because what he is perfect deity and perfect humanity. And that's the meaning of the very substance. He was perfectly man, and yet he's perfectly deity. And the truth is here, as it probably is uniquely here. In many other verses, teach the humanity and deity of the Lord Jesus. But you would have to go to Hebrews 1 and 3 to show that he's not merely like God, he is the same substance as God himself.
That is the expression of his substance. That's the way Darby renders it. And I would take that in those first two statements you have who he is. The brightness of his glory, or the holiness of his glory. And you say, well, how are we going to know that glory? And I know what you said, brother, but, is the expression of his substance in that hypostatic union. Is that correct? So that visible. In a man here, there was that glory. Actual. It was always his, but now it's in a man. So you say, now what is visible and what's that glory? All the attributes of deity. That's his substance. Every single attribute of deity was visible as he moved amongst men. And so, in those first two statements, it's who he is. And in the next statement, is what he's got, what he has got, what he does. He upholds, and he proves.
And then that's going to say, now come to the statement now, what he has done.
Yes, sir.
And I think we must come down and take a look at the word.
Can I correct something I said though, brothers? You'll forgive me just for a moment. I was thinking ahead. Actually, the word express image is the word from which you get character.
Yes.
The word person is the word that we were speaking about,
right.
And it is the idea of something.
Yeah, yeah.
Correct.
Yeah,
okay.
Yeah, that's fine. Now, coming to the work of the Lord Jesus, these opening verses set before us the whole character, I suppose, of the epistles, that's making much of the person of the Lord Jesus Christ and also of the work of the Lord Jesus. And here in this statement, when he had by himself, I must admit, I like that statement. I think that with the whole of the Jewish economy, it can never be said of Aaron that when he had by himself, He had four sons that ministered with him in the priesthood. He wasn't by himself. For the tabernacle, there were three families. With Moses, there were 70 elders. And if you were to go back to the day of sacrifice, there was the priest, there was the sacrifice, there was the altar, there was the mercy seat, there was the veil. But all this is found centered in the person of the Lord Jesus, isn't it? When he had by himself. There were no sons of Aaron on one side. There were no sons of Levi on the other. He himself is the sacrifice. He himself is the priest. He himself is the place of offering. All was accomplished by the Lord Jesus and the Lord Jesus alone when he had by himself made purification for sin. And such was the work that he had accomplished. And such was the satisfaction that it gave to God. That there was no need for anything else to be accomplished. The Lord Jesus was able to sit down on the ground of a finished work.
That is reflective, isn't it? That is, by himself, for himself. Mm-hmm. Right? And it's the same thing in when he sat down. That is, he sat down himself, not after he had made purged by sins, after he had made purification for sins, he sat himself down.
Correct.
At the end. Mm-hmm. So there's for himself, by himself, and he sat himself down at that place.
It is interesting, in verse 3 he sits himself down. In verse 13 the Father sits him down.
Exactly.
I suppose in verse 3 he sat down on the ground of the finished work. In verse 13 he sits down with the Father's acceptance of that work. Mm. Sit that. So what he does in verse 3 is what is, as our brother said, by himself. In verse 13 is what the Father does for him.
In verse 3 he sat down, the posture of rest, at the right hand of the Majesty on High, without the position of honor.
Uh-huh.
You accept the fact, brother, that this was a priestly act, this making purgation for sin.
Mm-hmm.
Not that the Lord Jesus on earth was a priest in official position, but in character he was a priest.
Mm-hmm.
So I would expect from a priestly person, priestly act. And as you know, in the Levitical system, the Lord Jesus is not only typified in the offering, he is also typified in the offerer,
mm-hmm.
the one who brought the offering.
Yeah.
So here he is the offerer, he offers himself. I take it that is a priestly act. Well, I take it at the beginning here he's the prophet, in a real sense, not only like the Old Testament prophets, but superior to them all, because as we had it pointed out to us, God doesn't just speak through him, he speaks in him, which is quite distinct. And then he does priestly service in offering, and then he is the king upon the throne forever.
It's interesting that Christ, sorry, go on. That could never sit down. That's correct. The priest work we're taught very clearly in Hebrews chapter 10, it never made purification for sin. Hebrews 10 said there was only a remembrance of sin in those sacrifices. And when they went in, it was a legal term. That they were, all they were doing was calling up the guilt of the people. So he couldn't sit down. He had to go back out again to continue the work. But such was the completion of the work of the Lord Jesus, he couldn't sit down. Five times he sits down in the book of the Hebrews. And I think they might each correspond with the various colors of the tabernacle.
When you say five, are you referring to verse 13 here in chapter 1?
Yep.
Okay.
Yep, mm-hmm. I am. I think in verse 3, he sits down. And I take it that there it's all the gold of the tabernacle. It's the glory of his person that's before us. In verse 13, it's the blue of the tabernacle. Under which are the angels. That's the heavenly creature. But the sun, he sits. When you go to chapter 8, he sat down on the right hand of the majesty in the heavens. I think that's the purple. That's the regal glory that was associated with our Lord Jesus Christ. In chapter 10, when he... after he'd offered one sacrifice for sin forever, sat down, written against the background of the perfection of his humanity, which I take it that would be the linen cloth. And then in chapter 12, the Lord Jesus sits down again, but then it's looking off onto Jesus, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despised the shame. It's all the suffering, that's the scarlet. The purple in chapter 8, the linen in chapter 10, the scarlet in chapter 12, the suffering man that has now gone back to the throne. He sits down 5 times in the book.
That's a very interesting relation of the two. Why do you think in the book of Hebrews then, again, there is the emphasis on his sitting down?
I think the emphasis is because the work is complete for the Father's pleasure. Mark takes him back to the throne. Mark is the only gospel that does take him up to the throne. And when Mark takes him up to the throne, I think he takes him there to tell us that the work on earth is done. But Hebrews opens where Mark finishes. And it opens with a man on the throne. But he's telling us the work is not done. He's telling us the man that finished the work for sin upon the earth is now taking the work up as priesthood for our preservation.
I don't know how I should have asked my question, because while I would take it that his work is done, I also had thought that what is in view is the fulfillment of Psalm 110. I don't think Psalm 110 is merely an incidental reference here or later on in chapter 10, but I take the Epistle of the Hebrews to be an exposition of truth from Psalm 110, where Hebrew believers are being reminded that the Old Testament taught that there would be a delay between the Son's rejection and reign. Mm-hmm. Because the Lord Jesus takes up the question, what gives you of Christ? Whose Son is He? And they say, He says, if you say He's the Son of David, then how does David call Him Lord? He must both be a man, David's son, and He must be David's Lord. He must be God. So we have that same thing being brought in Hebrew. And the point from Psalm 110 is then, he is rejected, and there is an until when he will be revealed as king and priest in a day yet to come. So I take it that these references to his being seated are central to the theme of the epistle. These who now are linked with Jesus the rejected must remember that's what the Old Testament indicated would be the case. There would be a time of his rejection and then his reign later.
I think that's going to come out in the next little section, which we're going to have to move on to, verses 4 and 5, in which we get the Lord Jesus in relation to the Father. And we've seen him in relation to the Word, we've now seen him in relation to the Father, we've seen him in relation to the throne, and then in relation to creation, in these next few verses. But in these verses here, I think, David, that it also substantiates what you said. Because unto which of the angels is made so much better. This word that Mr. Cross has already brought before us, I think there are 13 of them out there in the epistle. He's better, and he becomes better than the angels. And we're told why he's better than the angels, because he has by inheritance. What belongeth to him is obtained a more excellent name than theirs. And I think that the name is that which we have brought before us in verse 5. Unto which of the angels tell you at any time? Father God never, at any time, did he ever say, thou art my son. But at least twice to the Lord Jesus Christ. At Jordan's bank, on the Mount of Transfiguration. Out of the mouth of two or three witnesses shall every word be established, says the Bible. And God is going to mark him off from the worst of men. He's going to mark him off from the best of men. You can't compare the Lord Jesus Christ. He's not like these that have come out confessing their sins. He's far superior to the greatest of the prophets. This is my beloved son. And twice God made known that the Lord Jesus is the Son. But it's interesting, it comes from Psalm 2 that you preached on last night. And why do the heathenry? Why do the people imagine a vain thing? Not only Psalm 110, but Psalm 2 is a rejected man. And this man that's been rejected as far as the nation is concerned, and the tragedy is that there were people that he's writing to that were going to be set themselves to reject him again. He's going to bring us to the very start that shows a man that was rejected of men, but God has established that he is king. And the king is, thou art my son.
There is a beautiful link between Psalm 1 and 2 and Hebrews 1 and 2, because in Hebrews 1, he is superior in his majesty as the Son of God, whereas in Psalm 1, he's superior in his moral beauty. In Psalm 2, he's superior on the throne, set upon the throne by God. In chapter 2, you have a contrast to that of Hebrews. He's superior in his ministry as he serves. So there is a beautiful link, and it's both a contrast and a comparison I had thought, brother, that the superiority of the Lord Jesus over angels suggests that that there was a misunderstanding on the part of many as to the absolute supremacy of the Lord Jesus, as we had in the Colossian letter. So I would take it then that he's pointing out, this writer, he is pointing out that the superiority of Christ over angels is in his greater name, in his sonship, in the worship that is given to him, because angels worship him. Angels worship him, he's certainly supreme over angels. In his sovereignty over all creation, he's superior, of course, in his position, but they never sat on the right hand of God. So, the superiority of Christ is still the thing. He is supreme.
Philippians 2 tells you that he is given in the name of every name, and a different context to know. And here there's a more excellent name.
In what sense does he have a more excellent name by inheritance?
Isn't that what we come naturally here? As he is the Son of God. They are sons of God, aren't they? Angels. You and I are sons of God. Sons of God always by direct generation. That is, they have to be begotten in a sense. You and I are born of God, and angels were, as I say, they're called sons of God. But there's only one that counts as free. And that must be a heritage, isn't it?
Now, I would think, brother, back in verse 2, the heir of all things is an appointment by God because of his right, because of who he is, and therefore he has the absolute right to be the heir of all things. Whereas I would think the thought of obtaining the inheritance in verse 4 is in relation to his conquest. It's in relation to his accomplishment. It's in relation to the fact that now God is going salute him. I'm jumping ahead of you a bit here, maybe forgive me for that. But I would take it, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee, is a salutation by God for his son. Not at Bethlehem, but rather as he is raised in glory, and as he takes his seat at the Father's right hand, it's the salutation of the Father to the Son. This is my Son. This day have I begotten thee. And the reason I think that is because in Psalm 2, from which this is taken, it is when he has set his king upon the holy hill Zion, then he says, thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee.
There are different ideas, of course.
I know, as
Mr. Crawford appreciates. Mr. A.M.S. Gooding, he would believe that that salutation was literally only when the Lord Jesus came back to the earth. Then God is going to make
when he brings them back into the world. Only then.
That's Mr. A.M.S. Gooding.
Yeah.
There are certainly some that would believe it was in the resurrection. And there are others that believe that the thought here has to do with incarnation. But when the Lord Jesus stepped into time, to take his place, so he was rejected because Psalm 2 is against the background of rejection, isn't it? When he came to take his place, the nation had a responsibility to make the Lord Jesus, or to accept the Lord Jesus for what he was, as he was sent of the Father. God marked him out as to who he was. They said him back, they rejected him. I'm interested in the fact that when he came in, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. Now I noticed when the Lord Jesus, went out of the world, He doesn't seem to be begotten his son. He seems to be first begotten. And when he's brought back into the world in verse 6, I must admit, I looked at verse 5 rather at his incarnation. I looked at the next statement, and again, I will be to him a father, he shall be to me a son, as his life. The first, against the background of Psalm 2, he was a rejected man. The next one, it was Nathan to David, that he couldn't build him a house, but one is going to build me a house. And he is going to reign, and I'll be to him a father, he shall be to me a son. The closest of relationship that the Lord Jesus will enjoy with the Father. And irrespective of what men might do to him, he's going to enjoy fellowship with the Father while he's down here. And then in verse 6, and when again, that verse 5 is his incarnation coming in. He comes in as the only begotten. He's absolutely alone. He's unique. None can be linked with him. It's not until the corn of wheat falls into the ground and dies that he can bring forth fruit. It's when it falls into the ground, it brings forth fruit, and when he comes in resurrection, as far as I can see, he's always the first result. And when the Lord Jesus comes back again in verse 6, and when again, I take it that he's coming back into the world then, he's going to take up the theme of Psalm 2. He is going to set his king upon his holy earth in Zion. He is going to speak to him again and say, "Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever." You've not seen the last of this man. But when he comes back, he's not coming back as the only begotten. He's coming back as the first begotten. Because he will not come back alone. He's coming back with the saints of God. He's now my father, your father, the saints of God are linked to him. And in that day when he does come back, he's coming back to the veneration of angels, as we've already heard. It says, "And let all the angels of God worship him." Now, as far as I can see in his incarnation, they didn't worship him, did they? The angels came, but the angel said, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth, peace, goodwill toward men." Here was a man that had come to bring glory to God and bring peace to men, but he was coming in his humiliation. When he comes back the second time, he's coming in his glory. He's coming as God. And here is a definite statement to the deity of our Lord Jesus Christ, "For you worship no other God than me." And it says that all the angels of God worship him. And again, Psalm 97, from which it's quoted, has something of the idea of his future reign, isn't it?
Yeah.
I think what we've got to come to, I certainly wouldn't disagree that much with Mr. Crawford. I take it that the Lord Jesus took this place as he set into humanity, but it must be manifested when that blessed man is raised in glory. I've looked at Psalm 2 as a promise to the nation. He's the king. In Acts chapter 13, it's a promise to the nation. In Acts 13, it's a promise to the nation. He's the coming king. In Psalm 2, it's a prophecy to men. He's going to have a kingdom. In Hebrews chapter 1, it's his preeminence of the Father. He's God. And in chapter 5 of Hebrews, it's his priesthood to the saints. He is a priest. The times that it's true.
The only thing I would like to add to that, brother, and may all the Christians please accept this fact that this expression, "Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee," is just what day that applies. There is a difference in mind. Let me just state this for you. There is no way that this can mean that when the Lord Jesus was born of Mary, that he became the only begotten Son.
Yeah.
He did not become the only begotten Son at Bethlehem. In fact, the word "begotten" has nothing to do with the beginning of days.
Yeah.
It is his uniqueness.
Mm-hmm.
He's the only Son. He's the one Son. He's the supreme one. So only begotten has nothing to do with the virgin birth. Whether, as our brother said, God saluted him as his son at that time, that is a view that he has. Personally, I believe that God saluted him in resurrection. I believe God saluted him as the high priest. I believe God will salute him when he takes the throne. And he does all of those three things as the unique son, and the Father honors him and gives to him that recognition. The salutation is, I suppose, a little bit like an announcement. The wandering being, the hidden being. "This is my son. You know, there's none like him." Isn't that what you're saying?
Could I add to this, since we're mixing up a few things, I might as well contribute that there is one time that we definitely do know that the Father hailed the Son. You really quoted it, "This is my son's beloved." So let's just add that to
one of the great men of Scotland, John Douglas, I remember many, many years ago in a Bible reading, he said, "Brethren are always arguing about when the day is." He said, "Brethren, we're no interested in the day. We're just interested in the fact that it's here." And it is here. And another brother I know, he does believe that on every instance, in incarnation here, in exaltation, Hebrews, in his priesthood, chapter 5, in his coming kingdom, and he would believe that on every occasion, Whenever the Lord Jesus is coming to glory, God is taking the honors for leaving him.
Lord, has told it to lay down.
They say that statement, oh, it might come just to get us here in my own thinking, but that's an eternal statement. Thou art my son. It's not so much the limited time in that aspect. For all could ever say, thou art my son. There may be times when, Brother Crawford has pointed out, in declaration, he makes it. But the statement itself is an eternal statement. Thou art my son. You think, you know,
that's how it, well, eternal friendship demands that,
yeah,
doesn't it?
Yeah. Now, we sort of have to run on, brethren, because we've only got quarter of an hour, 5, 10, 15 minutes. And we are agreed, I suppose, in verse 6, that the Lord Jesus here, the statement is, and then again. We have got in verse 6 the anticipation of the coming kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ. If he came in, as I would take it, the only begotten, he is coming in as the first begotten. If he came in, as I would take it, in humility and the glory was for God in that day, in that coming day, the glory is going to be his. And the Lord Jesus is going to have the veneration of eight. As the first begotten, it was in the book of Colossians yesterday, in verse 15. He's again in the book of Revelation, chapter 1, as our brother will see, and that's the manifestation, the coming glory of our Lord Jesus Christ, but here it's his veneration. He takes that place as the first begotten in incarnation, resurrection, exaltation, manifestation, and veneration. And as we saw yesterday, that here it's the Lord Jesus taking the supreme place. I don't think we need to say too much more about that, do we?
But I just repeat what you said, brothers, in case someone might miss this. Verse 6 is when he's going to bring back. Yeah. He's coming back. That's the point here. He has died, he has been raised. And God is going to bring him back. That's interesting because God brought him in the first time. Even though he came of his own volition and he saw the Trinity moving yesterday. Maybe young Christians need to hear this very simply. That we believe in the Holy Trinity. When you hear about a cult, you know one of the key characteristics of a cult? Very simple. Deny the Trinity. We believe in the Holy Spirit. And you'll find in these activities of divine purpose, you'll find perfect harmony and unity as these divine persons move. So he comes himself, the Father brings him back, and that kingdom is going to be a kingdom that will be in the full power of the Holy Spirit, as you have in the Jewish
Kingdom. Well, Father, earlier pointed out that here in Chapter 1 we have a prophecy.
When he comes back, the Lord Jesus is going to take the supreme place. And though angels, in verse 7, they might be the highest of all created beings, Peter says they're greater in power and might than they. Psalm 103 speaks about the excellence of the angels. And here we see three things about them. But in those three things, first of all, you'll notice that they're made. It says, to make us. So they are created beings, they're made. And then they're messengers. That word angel is just the word for messenger, isn't it? And then they're also ministers. So the three things about them, they're made, they're messengers, he makes them spirits, whatever that might mean. I hope we'll not get too taken up with that now, Mike, by the way. And his ministers. It's a word for religious ministry. It's the idea of the priest office. And these angels themselves are men that are taken of a ministry for God. People taken of a ministry for God. These angels, they are ministers. So he sees them as made, messengers, and ministers. And though a spirit and flames of fire, they do have tremendous honor and are created far higher than humanity in its natural order. When it comes to the Lord Jesus in verse 8, he far transcends and supersedes under the sun, he says, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. They are, at the least, they are ministers and they are messengers. He is God sitting upon his throne.
I know this is an easy comment around, but can I just say, because of some false teaching that we have come across lately, let me say that the revised version, he maketh his angels wings, he's very poor stuff. You know what a deer is, don't you? Oh, you say, that's my wife. Well, that's good. He's a deer. But there's other kinds of deer. You know, the word wind and spirit is just like that. Wow. What nonsense to mix wind and spirit. The word happens to be spelt the same. That's not the same word. So translators sometimes do that kind of thing. And the reason I'm saying that is because some people believe that an insect receives its soul when it breathes. Because they say breath is spirit and life. Breath isn't spirit. Well, they got such an idea. I suppose that came actually from Genesis, where God breathed into man's nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. But the breath of God and the breath of man is two different things. So, no, it's not winds, it's not breaths, it's spirits. And the word should be spirits, and they are the highest, as our brother said, of all creation, and they are God's servants, they are God's ministers. They carry on that service to God as messengers, and they will, in a far greater degree in the millennial kingdom. And maybe one of the reasons that they are introduced like that here before the Son upon the throne, reigning, is because they are going to have a tremendous ministry in that time.
Yes, I firmly believe that in that coming day in the millennial kingdom, they will have a ministry, and even subject to the things of God. I mean that by the fact they stood at the gates of the city in Revelation 21, because they were allowed to do it. And a lovely truth to me now, child of God, is that in the person of our Lord Jesus, though angels were greater in power and might than we, the book of Ephesians would make it very clear, along with the book of Corinthians chapter 5, in Christ, we have now been made and taken to a higher place in death. We are linked to the Lord Jesus. He is far above all things, authority, power, might, and dominion. In Ephesians 2, we are linked with that man. And it's from an exalted man that has become far above angels. He's taken humanity far above angels. And he's taken you and I with him. We are linked with him. And so in a day to come, it says, what, know you not, you shall judge angels? And the angels will start to do your bidding and my bidding. I believe in that coming millennial thing. I would think not. The book of Timothy calls them elect angels.
Certainly not the elect angels. They will not fail, but
we do know that some in the past they failed. But we do know today that they're called elect angels. So we go on to verse 8. I take it here that there's three or four lovely things. First of all, it's going to bring before us the deity of the Lord Jesus. If ever there's a verse to answer Jehovah's Witnesses, unto the Son, he said. This again, he's quoting Old Testament scripture, God said. And God is speaking once more. He spoke in verse 5 and so on, unto which the angel said at any time, God said. He's verifying again the authenticity of Old Testament scripture. Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever a scepter of righteousness, called a right scepter, is a scepter of thy kingdom. And here we have the deity of the Lord Jesus. We have the dynasty of the Lord Jesus. We have the discipline that will mark that coming kingdom. The deity is God. And he's going to sit upon the throne of God. His dynasty, it will not pass like other dynasties. It's forever and ever. It's an unchangeable, an unshakable kingdom. And its discipline is going to reign with a right scepter. And it is interesting that scepter is only consistent with his own character. Because when you come to verse 9, it brings to the character of the Lord Jesus himself. When it says of him, he loved. I tell you, that's the heart. He loved righteousness. He hated iniquity. Maybe that's the mind. But the Lord Jesus, he lived for what he loved. He died for what he hated. And the whole of the kingdom is going to be established on those principles and the Lord Jesus is there.
I would think it's very helpful. Because sometimes we do get confronted by people who hold error about the Lord Jesus. If you show them Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 8, ask two questions. Is there only one God? And nobody can really deny that, because the Bible says it so many times. Even in the passage like 1 Timothy 2, there is one God. There's only one God. But I have to admit there is one God. Is there only one universal throne?
Yes.
There's no question there is only one universal throne. Well, this one God sits upon the one universal throne.
Thank you.
So there's no possible way around that verse 8.
There's no validity in the Septuagint or the Hebrew or the Greek of the New Testament either to support the idea that God is thy throne forever and ever. That's their translation, and it must be their translation in order to uphold their error. Therefore, they have picked a doctrine, they have revised their translation to keep that it is deceptive. Yes.
Yeah, that's good, Brother Journey. Yes, that's good advice.
Amen. That's what I would like to come to. Good. And in that coming kingdom, and in the coming reign of the Lord Jesus Christ, again, not only acknowledges God, but decrees above everyone else. I think that's the statement, anointed be with the oil of gladness above thy fellow. Aaron was anointed, wasn't he? Above his fellow. David was anointed above his fellow. The Lord Jesus is going to stand anointed above his fellow. It's the same word for partaker in the scripture. I wonder again if it's in that day when all is going to be displayed and the saints of God with the Lord Jesus Christ, he must stand out chiefly. In all his reign and rule and government, the Lord Jesus is going to rule according to his own character, and he's going to stand between in that day.
I find it interesting, Brother, that while you have in verse 8, thy throne, O God, in verse 9, you have God, thy God. I think without the question that you must be reminded that in verse 8 that he is God, but that his anointing is as man.
That's correct.
That God, even thy God, the one who comes into humanity, as subservient to God, as a worshiper of God.
That's why he's set above his fellow.
But you can't have the anointing separated from the Spirit.
No, the anointing will establish his kingship, his priesthood, and his role relative to revelation.
And I would say the fellows might be restricted to all who have reigned or ruled, for all who have ever had authority, for all who have ever exercised dominion. For instance, that's what the Revelation 5 seems to be indicating. You know, he looked for someone who was worthy to open the book, and there was none. But if only this one is anointed with the oil. And in Revelation chapter 1, that we'll look at in a few minutes, among all the kings of the earth, there is one priestly one.
But when did God anoint him? God, even I, God, have anointed him.
I don't think that that is an event in time at all. I take it that he is ever the anointed one. And as you know, this is really the word for Christ.
Yeah.
When did, to say when did God anoint him?
Now, I don't want to encroach on our brother's time. In the next verses, and I just quote a few things, I see five things in verses 10 to 12. The Lord Jesus Christ, in his superiority, the one that brought him the world. You'll notice, first of all, the excellence of his person. Thou Lord. In the quotation from Psalm 102, the word Lord is not there. Here, the word Lord is brought in. Thou Lord. And it's fittingly for it, the excellence of his person. You'll notice there's an expression of his power. When it says, thou hast laid the foundation of the earth, the heavens are the work of thine hands. Those hands in Mark 1 that hear. Those hands in John 10 that preserve. Those hands in this chapter, which are fearful things that fall into the hands, that just hear the excellence of the power of the Lord Jesus that brought everything into being with his hand. And then, the worlds that he made expected to perish, verse 11. They shall perish, thou remainest. They shall all wax old as suffer gone. Decay and destruction. The waxing gold, decay, destruction all about them. When they are going to perish. And you notice here, there is an exciting prospect they could be changed. There's going to be a new heaven, there's going to be a new earth. He's going to bring in a new sphere for his own glory. And then, at the end of it, the existence of permanence of our Lord Jesus. If these worlds are going to pass away, thou art the same. Thy years shall not fail. The immovability and the immortality of our Lord Jesus Christ is seen in the verse. The glories of our Lord Jesus Christ in relation to creation. I notice in Matthew that the passing of the world are against the permanence of the word of God. Heaven and earth will pass away, my words will not pass away. But here is against the permanence of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. They're going to pass away, but he is the same, he shall not pass.
Is the perishing, waxing old due to sin?
Sin has certainly left its mark upon the world. That was an act of God in the first place, wasn't it? In Genesis chapter 3. My mind is going back to the former verses by human agents and upholding them. I think they were never destined, ever to be here permanently. God obviously, according to eternal purpose, had other things in view. And the other things in view were the new heaven and earth, where the Lord Jesus was going to be, so it moves ahead into his own glory.
Yes, that's the way I've taken it. I don't know how the other brethren have taken it.
Certainly, interesting.
So God wound the clock up at the very beginning with the evident interest of it winding down to be changed.
And the and just as we quote the Bible reading, we quote it with the fact that the Lord Jesus is only at the right hand on earth. All these purposes that God has decreed for the Lord Jesus is coming forth to take up the curtain, to take up the throne, to sit as king upon the holy hill of Zion, and for the ultimate end of that kingdom when the heavens and earth are going to finish. I take it in this chapter as you would understand the incarnation, the coming manifestation, the millennial rule, and again at the end of that millennium, the holding up of the heavens and the earth, and he says, the Lord Jesus is only sitting on the throne until, and the until is until the time it pleases God to send him back to wind up events as far as this world is concerned.